Let's pray. Well, Jesus, it is sweet to trust in you. And we thank you that you are trustworthy. But Lord, we also recognize that there are times in life where trusting in you is not easy. It may be sweet, but it may not be easy, Lord. And I pray for the people in our body today who are in the midst of a storm, a trial of life that makes trusting difficult. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known to them this morning and make yourself clear as to your trustworthiness. And that we can put our trust and our faith in so many things in this world that are temporary and fleeting, Lord, but only you are trustworthy at its fullest extent. So Lord, help us to trust you more. As the song said, give us grace to trust you more. We give you this morning, Lord, and ask that it will be a time and an opportunity for us to grow in our trust and in our faith of you as we get to see you and your characteristics and your qualities that make you trustworthy. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak through John to all of us this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's transition into today's scripture reading. It's going to be from what John is teaching from in Luke 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward to receive this morning's offering.
Well, Ryan provided a good introduction to our theme for this morning, talking about his King City trip. He's at the point where he's going to go, but he doesn't know how everything's going to fit together and where all the resources are going to come from. He's living by faith. He's expecting God to provide. He's expecting that God will work through all of you to provide the things that these high school students need to go down to King City. He's trying to learn the sweetness of trusting in Jesus. And that's our theme for this morning as we return to another story, another installment in the Gospel of Luke. Most of us know how the news works, the headline breaks, and then as the days progress, the media fills in all of the details. And this is how the Gospel works. Each story adds to what we know about Jesus. Now, most of us have the advantage of knowing how the story ends, and we have the letters of Paul, and Paul fills in a lot of details about Jesus and who he is exactly. But that can also be a disadvantage. What if each day we were tuning in to CNN to get the latest developments in the life of Jesus? Today, in the city of Capernaum, Jesus, a young rabbi, speaks in the synagogue. Or today, Jesus heals a leper. Today, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and the Pharisees were furious. Today, Jesus speaks to a large crowd of people on the north coast of Galilee and makes some remarkable claims. What if each night we were pondering what Jesus did or said on a particular day? Or what if we were reading this gospel for the first time, trying to understand what was going on? See, that's what the gospel does. Who is this Jesus? What is taking place? What is the author trying to tell us? This is Luke's concern now as we begin chapter 7. And each story from chapter 7, verse 1, until chapter 9, verse 50, fills in more and more details that shape our understanding of Jesus' identity and messianic claims. And the mindset that we need in order to keep the Gospels fresh is to hear these stories as they were intended to unfold, and to imagine the shock, the confusion, the bewilderment, and the wonder that would have resulted from Jesus' totally outlandish actions, and then the faith, the belief of some very unsuspecting people. What happens in our text today in this simple story about a centurion would have actually shocked and unsettled a local Jew living in Capernaum, because it involved a Gentile centurion and Jesus' response to his unexpected faith. The story is pretty simple. Here's the setting. The story takes place when Jesus finished all of these sayings. In other words, the Sermon on the Plain that we have been focusing on the last 3 weeks. Jesus enters Capernaum, and he's confronted with a crisis, a life and death situation. There's a centurion. He lives in Capernaum. He's highly regarded. He has a servant who is about to die, who is hanging on to life by a thread. Matthew tells us that he was paralyzed. And we get the sense that this servant was not just some valued commodity like an ox or a donkey, but rather he is someone whom the centurion cares deeply about. Even though the centurion never appears in Luke's version of this story, he is the central figure. What do we know about the centurion? Well, we know he's a military officer. He commands 100 soldiers and probably reports to authorities in Caesarea. Since no Roman centurions appeared in Israel until 44 AD, we are unclear as to the centurion's nationality. Centurions in these days were mercenaries of different nationalities. So we know that he's not a Jew. We know that he is not a Roman. What we do know is that he is a Gentile, and he is the first Gentile to appear in Luke's gospel. We know that the centurion is wealthy. His salary was 100 times the salary of an ordinary soldier. We know that this centurion is wealthy because we discover that he builds the local synagogue. Most centurions were uncultured and uneducated. However, this centurion is presented as a man of character, and he's highly regarded. We know that the centurion was humble because he will convey to Jesus that he is not worthy for Jesus to enter into his house. And we know that he is tender-hearted because he shows compassion towards his suffering servant. The centurion has heard about Jesus. He believes that God is working through him. And so he sends the first of two delegations to enlist Jesus' help. The first delegation consists of elders of the Jews. These Jews could have been synagogue leaders, but more likely they are civil and social leaders. It is interesting to note here that the word that Luke uses for Jew is the word that Gentiles would use, and thus it indicates Luke's audience. The centurion wants Jesus to come and to heal his servant. The word heal has the root idea meaning to save. It refers to bringing someone safely through an ordeal or to rescue someone. 5 out of 8 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to Paul being saved or rescued from certain dangers, like the shipwreck on his way to Rome. The elders approached Jesus, and as we learn later, also the crowd of people on the streets of Capernaum. One might imagine the kind of setting that this would have entailed. Here's Jesus. Here's this group of people who are following him. And here comes now this delegation of elders of the Jews, and they entreat Jesus, and it's publicly seen. Everybody's looking on to see what will happen. The elders urge Jesus earnestly. In other words, they make a request on the centurion's behalf wholeheartedly, zealously. They put a great deal of effort into it. And their effort is based on the fact that this centurion, in their eyes, is worthy. He's a good man. He's a man of weight and character. He has benefited and graced the community. He loves the Jewish nation. He has built the synagogue. The synagogue was a very important fixture in Jewish life, not only for gathering community, but maintaining order and morality. The elders have a different appraisal of the centurion than he has of himself. Now, the centurion may have been a proselyte, but most scholars believe he wasn't. He loved the nation, not God. The centurion came to Israel and developed a love and respect for the nation and the people. He's like an ambassador or a representative who goes to a foreign country for an assignment, and while there, he just simply falls in love with the people. Or maybe he's like a businessman who travels often to a foreign site, and he simply falls in love with the culture. This is what happened to me when I was working as a young man and was stationed in Germany for 3 months. I'm partly German, but when I got there, I fell in love with the place. I fell in love with the people. I fell in love with the food. And I wanted to enter into everything I possibly could while I was there. And that's the centurion. He loves where he's at. He's excited about being there, and he's benefiting the local people. We read that the elders were successful because Jesus went with them. Now, this is remarkable. I don't think we understand how remarkable this is. For Jesus, there was no hesitation because of racial barriers, the fact that the centurion was a Gentile. Even though the centurion was highly regarded, he was still one of them that Bernard talked about 2 weeks ago. He was part of the hated Roman army that occupied the country. And the reason why the elders needed to sell the centurion was because the centurion was a Gentile. Jesus is doing what he preached. He is loving enemies and doing good to those who hate you. He's eliminating the barrier between us and them. I think it's hard for us to imagine the shock value that we would have felt if we would have been on the crowd that day. We might envision a white man helping a black man in 1960s Mississippi. Or envision going to San Francisco to an aid clinic at the request of a friend. This is what Jesus teaches us to do with not only his words, but also now his actions. Well, before Jesus can get to the centurion's home, he's met by a second set of messengers. This time, friends of the centurion who have a personal message from the centurion himself. The centurion speaks through his friends, "I do not want you to trouble yourself, by coming to my house because I feel unworthy. Luke uses a different word here for worthy, meaning to be able, sufficient, qualify. Now, perhaps a centurion is being sensitive to the fact that Jesus would become ritually unclean if he came into his home, but more likely the centurion simply has a very high view of Jesus because he does not presume or literally count himself worthy to come to Jesus. The centurion's humility and sense of unworthiness reminds us of Peter in chapter 5 and what he does after the great catch of fish when he falls on his knees and tells Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The centurion, like Peter, is very humble. However, the centurion does not abandon hope that Jesus can do something. His request is for Jesus to simply say the word, and his servant will be healed. See, the centurion understands and trusts in Jesus' authority. He knows that Jesus need not be physically present in order to heal the servant. The centurion explains the authority of Christ by comparing Christ's authority to his own. Like Jesus, he is a man who is both under authority and has authority over others. He gives a command, and the soldier or the servant does what is commanded. Go, come, do. And that's exactly what happens. Authority in the military is absolutely necessary for training of soldiers, and successful military operations depend on soldiers carrying out the orders to the letter. You know, some of you have probably experienced that kind of authority. Perhaps you've been in the military, and you know exactly what the centurion is talking about. Or perhaps you've learned it from some sort of government official, maybe an IRS agent, where you've realized that there's authorities out there that you have to submit to. I learned it through getting a speeding ticket in college. I went to court. I was defiant. I was rebellious. And they put me in an office to pay the fine, and I said, "I don't have any money." I was a brash young college student. They didn't let me go. They just put me in a corner, and I sat there for a very long time until I came to the realization they had authority over my life, and if I didn't pay the fine, I would go to jail. So I called a friend to come and bail me out. Authority. There are authorities in our life. The centurion knows that Jesus is also a man under authority. He's under the authority of God, working and serving God, but he also has authority over the created universe. See, the comparison is from lesser to greater. If earthly soldiers obey the centurion, then how much more will the spiritual forces and cosmic forces obey Jesus? Jesus is like a military commander with authority over sickness and health, even from a distance. The centurion's grasp of this authority is remarkable. You know, I can't help but thinking of another military commander that we encounter in the scriptures who needed some help. We find the story in 2 Kings, the story of Elisha and Naaman. Remember that story? Naaman had leprosy, and he came to Elisha in order to be healed. But Elisha did not come out to meet him. He gave instructions through his servant as to how Naaman could be healed. Well, Naaman was furious that Elisha would not come out to meet him personally. Well, eventually Naaman humbled himself. He obeyed Elisha's word, and indeed he was healed. what we see here is that the centurion has a lot more humility than Naaman did at the very outset of the story. Now, Jesus responds to the centurion's word, and he responds with surprise and amazement. He marvels. Marvel is a marvelous word. It occurs 13 times in Luke's gospel. But it's always used of people's reaction to Jesus. And here it's the other way around. Jesus is astonished, surprised, and marveling at the centurion. Okay. Why is he marveling? Because the centurion, this Gentile, is doing more than anybody else in Israel. He looks onto the crowd. He turns around and looks to the crowd, and the way he did when he healed the man with the withered hand. And he's telling the crowd to listen, to learn. Will you have the same faith as a Gentile centurion? The story ends with the friends returning to the house and finding the servant well or healthy. This word well is generally used in the Old Testament for shalom. And shalom implies a sense of peace, a sense of well-being. This is what happens when the prodigal son, when the returns home and his father says, we received him back safe and sound, safe and well, safe and shalom. This is what Jesus does, saving, rescuing people, restoring them to wellness, soundness, and wholeness. This is what the gospel does when we respond by faith. That's the story. So let's talk about a few takeaways. One takeaway is that the story expands the reader's understanding of Jesus' authority. If you're a first-time reader, Luke has unveiled a new dimension to Jesus' power. Jesus had healed previously in Luke's gospel, but now we learn that Jesus' authority extends over space and distance and disease. Jesus no longer has to be present, which was important for the first century readers of Luke's gospel to understand, and it's still very important for us to realize. Jesus is not with us here in person. We wish he was. We wish we could talk to him. We wish we could sit down in his presence and have him pray for us. We can't see him, but the story says we don't have to. Jesus, even though present, heals from a distance. And so we can approach him through our spirit, through the spirit. We can send messages through prayer. We can come before him humbly and confidently, like the centurion. We don't come arrogantly. We don't demand. But we come like the centurion, knowing that Jesus can work in our life to bring about wellness, restoration, and healing. We know that the universe obeys Jesus' every word still. A second takeaway is that the story foreshadows the gospel going to all the nations. This is the first Gentile we find in Luke's gospel, but we're going to read about some other centurions in Luke's writings. At the end of the story, chapter 23, we'll find a centurion standing at the cross. And we'll read that when he saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And then we recall another centurion by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When Peter comes to his home and Peter begins to understand and realize that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike, and no longer will there be a division between Jew and Gentile, but there will simply be men and women in Christ. This had always been God's plan And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Examples of Gentiles who embraced the God of Israel, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, those in Nineveh who responded to Jonah's word. But Luke is making it clear that this is going to take place more and more in earnest. And all the barriers of race and gender will soon be no longer. Anyone can come to Christ. No one will be turned away. And again, we're getting more information as the gospel unfolds. You know, racial hatred, division between races is the enemy of the gospel. And I think this is why Jesus tells us to love your enemies. When we think about the racial hatred and animosities that exist in the world, we realize how radical the gospel is. And by loving enemies, by loving people that we would not normally love, that are not natural for us to love, we break down the barriers of hatred and allow God's love to enter into other people's life through our acceptance and love of them. You know, I'm still pondering what we looked at 2 weeks ago about loving enemies and what that could mean for our world if that was preached around the world today. The gospel could dramatically affect people's lives. But then finally, the story provides a vivid picture of faith. And this is the main point of the story. This is where we want to linger. This is what we want to think about. This is how we want the story to speak to us. The story is not so much about a servant being healed, but it's about this unexpected faith coming from such an unexpected source. It's the third story of faith in Luke's gospel. In chapter 1, we read about Mary's faith. She believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 5 the faith of four men who lowered a paralytic down through the roof in order to get to Jesus. And Jesus, he looked at their faith. He saw their faith. And that resulted in forgiveness and healings. There's a word in our text that catches our attention, and it is the word here. We encounter it three times. After Jesus had finished his sayings in the hearing of all the people, verse 1. Then in verse 3, the centurion heard. And in verse 9, Jesus heard what the centurion said. And this takes us back to the Sermon on the Plain, where we see this word here also several times. At the very beginning of the sermon, people are come from all over to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And then finally, at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, in this last metaphor, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man who builds his house on a rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." You know what strikes me? It's the centurion, who's this Gentile, has heard about Jesus, and he is doing what the Jews are not doing. And what particularly strikes me is this connection between this story and the last metaphor that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Plain, the metaphor of the house built on the rock and the sand. And what we see is the centurion is hearing, and he's digging deep, and he's building the foundation of his house on the rock. And that foundation for his house is faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Faith is a word we use all the time. We sing, 'tis to sweet to trust in Jesus. But what does it mean? How does it appear in our life? You know, we say that we hold to the faith. And this means that we believe a set of statements or doctrines about God to be true. We recite creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Growing up, going to church every Sunday, I recited the Apostles' Creed. Every Sunday as a teenager growing up, I said the words. I gave my assent. But was that faith? Or simply a statement of what I thought was true? Living by faith is a lot different than confessing faith. Writer of Hebrews helps us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then we read the stories or the accounts of many, many people who had lived by faith. Abel offered to God by faith a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Nobody was believing what Noah said except Noah. He's the only one who built the ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he left home and went to a completely different place, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. By faith, they lived on this earth as strangers and aliens and exiles, but believed by faith there was a homeland and a place to which they were going. The Apostle Paul writes, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." As followers of Jesus Christ, we walk by faith, not by sight. Living by faith means acting on a promise or hope that cannot be substantiated by visible means. Living on faith has to do with trusting the promises of God more than the promises of the world, believing in the ways of God when everything in us wants our own way. Living by faith is trusting that God is working when everything has run amok. Believing that I can live with fear and anxiety without taking control. Trusting that the home we long for will be ours eventually in heaven. Seeing true wealth as our life in Christ. Believing that loving an enemy is the right thing to do and can result in God's goodness. Frederick Buechner writes, "Faith is a way of looking at what is seen and understanding it in a new sense. Faith is a way of looking at what there is to be seen in the world and in ourselves and hoping, trusting, believing that all, against all evidence to the contrary, that beneath the surface we see there is vastly more than we cannot see." Faith is believing and living based on what we can't see, not on what we can see. The story challenges us, at least it challenges me, to examine the presence of faith in our life and how we're living. See, this is why Jesus marveled at the centurion. He goes, "This is incredible. This is incredible." Are we living based upon what we see, or are we basing how we live on what Jesus says and the unseen truths about God? You know, think back on this last week, for example. Just try to survey your week. When were you acting and living by faith in what you knew to be true, in the power and authority of Jesus? Or when were you living not by faith, doubting God's goodness, taking matters into your own hands? Now, we have a sign, and my wife bought a sign years ago. I love this sign. And it sits up high on a shelf, and I can see it from where I sit and usually read. And sometimes, you know, when I'm sitting in that chair, I'm wondering, how are things going to work out? I don't understand this. Gosh, how am I going to get through this struggle? And I'll look up, and I'll see the sign, and it just says, believe. Believe. Have faith. Trust that God is at work. Trust that God can see you through. How do we build a house on the foundation of faith? Well, I think the metaphor of the house helps us. The metaphor tells us to dig deep until we get to bedrock. What it means is that living by faith is hard work. It requires some digging. And what we have to do is to dig through our fears, our anxieties, our insecurities, our false dependencies, until we get down to the core of our life. Rip out the old foundations and lay a new foundation based upon faith in Jesus. Yeah. That's hard work to examine and evaluate our life. And then to turn it over to Jesus. Ask for the grace to live by faith. What will motivate us to go to all this trouble? Well, it's what we see in the story. Faith in Jesus saves us. It results in being well, sound, shalom, at peace, no matter the circumstances. And when the storms of life assail against us, which they surely will, when we encounter those struggles that are beyond our coping with, our house will stand, will remain stable, because it's built on the solid rock. And we know that whatever happens, whatever God's plan might be for us, that He will get us safely through one way or another. And Jesus will marvel at us in the same way that He marveled at the centurion. What pleases Him more than anything is for us to simply trust Him and have faith in His word and live by the grace that He gives us. The psalmist writes, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. May we go forth today and trust in faith in the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the gift of the Spirit. Amen.